Well, here's a quiz question for you, just to get the grey cells whirring this evening. Which staff member has just appeared in Cosmopolitan magazine? The answer's Roger Salisbury. Don't mock. Don't laugh. You know, the discovery has sent ripples of envy and jealousy around the staff meeting. Adam Rushton and Jago Wynne said, "Why Roger and not me?" Jenny Brown said, "Why Roger and not Brad Pitt?" Hugh Hahn said, "Can I be in next time?" Rico Tice has even emailed us from the States to say, "I'm available and back next month." I simply wondered deeply, what other hidden depths, or in this case, hidden shallows, are there behind Roger's respectable exterior? Yeah, pray for the staff, will you, as they handle this? I mention it simply because here is another story tonight where envy and jealousy are unleashed in a far tighter family situation. One writer summed up the story like this: it's the story of a doting father, a pampered son, jealous brothers, and an international food crisis. Well, you can understand why these themes have caught the imagination of many a generation, can't you? Because here is reality for any age. They've even put it to music. Joseph is an oratorio by Handel. Others of you were thinking of a musical by Andrew Lloyd Webber, currently running at the Adelphi with Lee Mead singing "Any Dream Will Do" and so on. But this, the book of Genesis, is where they get all the story from. This, as verse 2 puts it, is the account of Jacob. That's how this part of the story starts. Literally, these are the generations of Jacob. And as age catches up on him, Jacob is a significant but increasingly background figure in the story as the spotlight falls on the next generation. And God builds a hero and saves a family and creates a nation that'll bring blessing to the whole world. In other words, God keeps his promise. But that's all to race ahead of ourselves. It begins very ordinarily. It is what you might call a familiar story, a family breakdown. We often hear talk, don't we, of dysfunctional families, families that don't function, don't relate, don't get on. And we just need to remember that that kind of breakdown can occur even while the family still stays together. This family is a classic example. As you draw back the curtain at the start of the story, you find yourself looking in on a household which is made up, strikingly, of one father, four different mothers, and 12 sons. Now, that's a very modern recipe for multiple problems, isn't it? And watch some of them grow around Joseph as very matter-of-factly, and hardly passing any judgments at all, our writer details some of the incidents that lit a fuse. There is, to begin with, what I've called the telltale. That's there in verse 2. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. I take it was something more serious than "they ate my sandwiches from the lunchbox." Something shady was going on. Is this a teenage telltale or a responsible son? Who knows? We're not told. Either way, no one likes a snitch, and it doesn't make for any one big happy family feeling. And we've hardly seen that, then we move on to the favourite. That's there in verses 3 and 4. No one likes teacher's pet either. You know, the favourite one who gets special treatment from the teacher nearly always gets a rough ride from his fellow students. And try it on in family life and you concoct a lethal brew. Jacob, or Israel as he's also known, should have known that. He suffered the damage of that kind of thing as a child when twin brother Esau was his father's favourite. But now here he is blindly repeating the problem with the next generation. Now, those of us who are parents here tonight, it is a warning, isn't it? for we still repeat the mistake too often today. Of course, there are some children who seem more likable at times than others, some who seem more talented, some who seem more precious, perhaps as they survive some life-threatening situation, some who need more attention because of illness or disability. But be alert to the damage of even appearing to favor one over the other. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he'd been born to him in his old age, and perhaps also because he'd been born to his favorite wife. I don't know whether old age warped his judgment, who knows, but he compounded the problem by letting his feelings be known. So you see, he made a richly ornamented robe for him. That's the famous coat of many colors, or if you know Hebrew, amazing technicolor dream coat. It certainly wasn't, though, what you normally wear to look after sheep. Many have actually suggested it was far more than a fashion statement. This was the kind of robe a ruler would wear. This may well have been Jacob's way of saying, Joseph is my heir. But again, whatever, Jacob made it, Joseph wore it and flaunted it, and the damage to the family dynamics was predictable. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. The telltale, the favorite, ah yes, and the dreamer. When I was teaching in a comprehensive in North London, the head of religious education was a very short, self-effacing guy with a hugely dry wit. One of his end-of-term reports on a boy simply ran like this, like Joseph, a dreamer. A great line, isn't it? Well, whether Joseph here is naive or smug or just faithfully honest or a combination of all three, again, who knows? Different commentators have different guesses. The Bible just factually reports it. It seems to be more interested in the family response than Joseph's motives. Now, these aren't the last breakfast table conversations to mix cornflakes with the telling of a still vivid dream from the night before. But you can feel the temperature drop several degrees instantly at this one. Look at verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. It's all very frosty, and no wonder. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it. And his brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and what he'd said. Then he had another dream. Now, you can't blame Joseph for dreaming. Well, we all do that. But you do wonder, if he's lacking in people skills, got any relational awareness, don't you? You know, he has another dream. And he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? See, he manages to put his father's nose out of joint as well, which must have taken some doing. But for all that he's angry at the dream, did you notice Jacob has the spiritual sensitivity to realize there may just be more to this than a precocious teenager's delusions of grandeur? God might be speaking. You notice verse 11? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Father is wondering. But brothers are simmering, and it's not a happy family. A familiar story, family breakdown. But it gets worse. It's not just a familiar story, it's also an ugly story. a story of human trafficking. You can be forgiven for thinking all of this is primary school playground stuff, but it's not. Joseph is 17. And when these emotions of jealousy and hatred take root in adults, the consequences can be far worse than some playground sneer. And here the vulnerable 17-year-old, isolated 60 miles and more from home, is an easy target. He's abducted, he's imprisoned in a desert cellar, he's sold not to the sex trade, but to the slave trade. Yesterday, as you'll know, was the first anniversary of Madeleine McCann's abduction in Portugal. Her father, Jerry, said this: "We are not characters in a soap opera or a fiction. This is about a real child and a real family who've been traumatized by this." Actually, you could say the same about Joseph. See, he faces up, firstly, to envy and malice. Envy rarely stays in splendid isolation, and malice is never far away. The two are often on a date together, and here envy sees Joseph coming as he tracks down his brothers, and malice immediately comes alongside to join in the fun. Turn over the page and see them speaking in verse 18. As they spot Joseph coming towards them, the brothers saw him in the distance, verse 18, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer. I mean, you can hear the sneer, can't you? They're only talked out of murder by Reuben, who wants to rescue Joseph but knows he's outnumbered. As is often the case with the gangs, the brothers are not entirely united. But peer group pressure will mean they'll close ranks and stick together. By verse 25, the brothers sit down to enjoy their picnic, having stripped Joseph of that robe, trapped him down an empty water hole. He's left without food and water in the desert, while they happily relax, chewing their meal. Passing traders catch their eye, fuel their self-interest. They can make a profit and ease their guilt at the same time. So you see in verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agree, it's what they do. They sell him on for 20 shekels of silver. I mean, imagine the raw emotions as Joseph is first pulled from his prison. Was it a sense of relief? It was just a nasty practical joke. And then the horror, as he's handed over to strangers as a slave, heading for a different country, a different culture, no chance to say goodbye to anyone he loved. Watching the money, it was the price for a slave in those days, counted out, realizing he was now just a pawn, a thing, about to disappear without trace. Human trafficking is an ugly crime. And like all sin, it cannot be self-contained. Envy and malice, once they're done, lead inevitably on to deceit and callousness. By the time Reuben returns to the scene, presumably he'd been away looking after the flock, it's too late. He's distraught, after all, he's the eldest, he's the responsible one. But there's nothing more to be done other than cover their tracks. We're in the days before forensic science, silent witness, CSI, so it's easy to pull the wool over Jacob's eyes. Actually, about as easy as it was for him to fool his father into thinking he was brother Esau. So the robe is smeared with goat's blood. It's brought home for Jacob to draw the intended conclusion. You see it there in verse 33. Jacob recognized it and said, "It's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "In mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. And 20 years later, he will still be grieving. And did you spot in verse 35? All his sons came to comfort him. All of them watched their father's heart break and stay broken. All of them knew he had been conned. All of them stood heartlessly and silently by. Made in the image of God, belonging to the same family, yet capable of treating each other as inhumanly as this. What a need for a savior. It's an ugly story, isn't it? Human trafficking is ugly. Family breakdown, human trafficking. I mean, these are real issues, they're modern issues. They reckon human trafficking is a $5 to $9 billion industry today. And Joseph's story is powerfully told. But actually, I think when we open the Bible, we do expect more than a human story of a family that can't get along. We do expect more than an expose of an ugly practice that's still a blot on humanity. We imagine it's in the Bible for some deeper purpose still. Yet as the chapter ends in verse 36 with Joseph in Egypt in the house of a prominent military official, there is someone strikingly missing. It's in the Bible. You'd think it would be a divine story. But actually, as you look at it, you can only see the absent God. Had you noticed, there is no mention of God in the whole chapter. He's a striking absentee. The story's been told as if he wasn't there, as if he'd never crossed anyone's consciousness. You know, the young Joseph, he doesn't seem to wear his faith on his sleeve, does he? If God gave him the dreams, he's never acknowledged in Joseph's telling of them. And God's certainly not shaping the way the brothers are acting, save the few hints of moral expediency. Yet actually, as we read on through the story to the end, we'll discover that silence is not actually the same as absence. Now, what's the absent God doing? Well, he's watching and he's working. Turn on to chapter 45 for a moment, will you? Pick it up as the story is coming towards its far happier ending, and Joseph and the brothers are reunited. And in verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when they did so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. See, Joseph can see it very clearly now that we've got to the end of the story. His family caught up in the famine. He controlling the food mountain. The stunning thing is God had seen it back then. See, what do we learn of this absent God? We learn of a God who works in spite of the sin. In spite of the sin. Now, what a difference as Joseph looks back. I mean, at the time, can you imagine it? As he tramped his way to Egypt in that Midianite caravan, I imagine him replaying the events of the day. It's the sort of thing you do, isn't it? You just go over it and over it. And it must have felt like one of those days when everything went wrong that could have done. If only he hadn't found the brothers. If only he hadn't bumped into the one guy who knew where they were and pointed him on the way. If only he hadn't been wearing the coat. And they hadn't spotted him coming and had time to hatch their plot together. If only Reuben hadn't been away when he needed him. One of those days. And where was God in all of this? Watching and working. Taking all that envy and malice, all that deceit and callousness, and using it to position the rescuer. To have the rescue in place way before any of us even realize what the threat is. Now understand, this is not God condoning sin. It's certainly not justifying sin. It's not even explaining evil away. Just a reminder that God, for all his awesome holiness, God will still get his hands dirty. He'll still work and rescue in a sinful world. There'll be people here tonight who aren't saying, I've had one of those days. You'll be saying, I've had one of those lives. Family dysfunctional? Yeah, that's me. A poor start to life? Yeah, that's me. Missed opportunities? Yeah, that's me. And no sign of God? Yeah, that's my story. Well, Joseph is a reminder to take the sovereign God seriously. He does not just use stable homes, balanced personalities, and solid family values. He doesn't only get involved in our lives when we are godly. He doesn't have no use for anything that happened before we were converted. Just because I didn't acknowledge him then doesn't mean he was absent. It's also a reminder, isn't it, that God doesn't just work in a super spiritual way. You know, another dream or an email from God@hotline.com. Joseph head for Egypt and go for an interview as prime minister. Now, if he had, neither Joseph nor Pharaoh, never mind the brothers, would have been ready for it. Instead, even an evil like human trafficking can't take us beyond God's reach. God works in spite of the sin. It's an immensely reassuring truth if we get our head around it. And some of us will need to factor that in. Factor it into the way we look at our lives if we're going to take God properly into account. He works in spite of the sin, but also we learn he rescues in spite of rejection. See, look at verse 7 of chapter 45, will you? Do you see what Joseph says there? God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Not just anybody who's rescued, it is this family. Actually, they're the seed of God's people. Sometimes God's people can behave in a way that shames those who wouldn't even claim that title. But it's this family, those who'd sold their own brother as a slave. I mean, what kind of people reject their rescuer as violently as that? No, the real question actually is, what kind of God saves those who reject his rescuer like that? And Joseph's story is not a one-off. It's part of a pattern. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, when the great rescuer, Jesus, comes, we're told this: he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, rejected him. You and I may not be involved in trafficking. You and I may not see ourselves voting for a death sentence on Jesus. But we can still hate the idea that he might be a ruler over us, that we ought to bow the knee to him, live our lives under him. We go to great lengths to avoid him, sell him, execute him, avoid him. Put yourselves in God's shoes for a moment. Would you still be bothered with people who treated you like that? Well, it's time to repent, isn't it? And see the absent God as we should. His astonishing grace. Let's pray. Gracious God, forgive us when we've rejected you, and forgive us our cruelty to one another. Forgive us when we've ignored you, and forgive us when we despair falsely. May we, each one of us, be those who know your sovereign rescuing work in our lives, and may we live in the full confidence of such a gracious God. We ask it in the name of your rescuer, Jesus Christ. Amen.